when we think about someone worthy to sing of, someone worthy to give praise to, it's a very short list. It's only the Trinity. And so I wanted to make sure that we understood that tonight, that there are so many things in this world that we could lift our hearts and our minds and our voices to, but there's only one that's worthy. All right? Before we get started, I want to read a prayer to you out of the Valley of the Vision book, that because we're going to be talking about truth tonight. And the prayer is entitled, Truth in Jesus. It goes, Life-giving God, quicken me to call upon Thy name, for my mind is ignorant, my thoughts vagrant, my affections earthly, my heart unbelieving, and only Thy Spirit can help my infirmities. Approach Thee as Father and friend, my portion forever, my exceeding joy, my strength of heart. I believe in Thee as the God of nature, the ordainer of providence, the sender of Jesus my Savior. My guilty fears discourage an approach to Thee, but I praise Thee for the blessed news that Jesus reconciles Thee to me. May the truth that is in Him illuminate in me all that is dark, establish in me all that is wavering, comfort in me all that is wretched, accomplish in me all that is of Thy goodness, and glorify in me the name of Jesus. I pass through a veil of tears, but bless Thee for the opening gate of glory at its end. Enable me to realize as mine the better heavenly country. Prepare me for every part of my pilgrimage. Uphold my steps by Thy Word. Let no iniquity dominate me. Teach me that Christ cannot be the way if I am the end, that He cannot be Redeemer if I am my own Savior, that there can be no true union with Him while the creature has my heart, that faith accepts Him as Redeemer and Lord or not at all. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that there is truth, absolute, unequivocal truth in Your Word. That is what Your Word is. It is truth. And tonight as we talk about that, Lord, give us in our minds and in our hearts the wisdom that we need each day to deal with a world that doesn't believe that truth. Father, I ask You to be with me, and may the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight. I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you're not already there, let's move to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We're still in chapter 1, but we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight. And over the last several weeks, we've begun to discuss the wisdom that's laid out for us in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. The first 2 weeks, Ryan taught on our precious faith, which is the salvation that we have in Jesus. And that because of our faith, our blessed eternity was ensured. The next week, I spoke on Peter's desire to remind his readers of how awesome and how truly blessed our salvation is through Christ. But do you know why he was telling his readership this? Why was he reminding them over and over and over again? It's what we're going to talk about tonight. And why he was doing that is because of stories and fables and tales and myths. John Stott wrote, "The more men suppress the truth of God which they know, the more futile, even senseless, they become in their thinking." There's a lot of senseless religion today. And it's no different back then when Peter was writing to his audience than it is today when pastors will stand in their pulpits and declare that God is not all-knowing. That is a senseless concept. If you believe the Bible, then you cannot make that proclamation. There's a movement today called open theism. How many of you ever heard of open theism? Okay? Open theism does not believe that God is omniscient. They believe that God is learning as He goes along. How ridiculous can that be? If He's God, He knows all. You have to believe one way or the other. You cannot explain it in both ways. You can't have both. There are preachers today that say there's no absolute truth. It's being spoken from the pulpits, folks. Not just from political platforms or magazine articles. It's being spoken from the churches. That there's no absolute truth in this world. And it doesn't have to be. And what your truth is to you can be truth to you. And what my truth is, although it may be opposite of yours, can be truth as well. That's my truth. That's part of the emerging church movement. They would have you believe you can pick and choose the parts of God's Word that you want to believe. And then leave out the other things that don't fit your beliefs or your lifestyle. Sadly, this is not any different than it was in the times that Peter wrote. Truth was being thought through at that time and then twisted to fit their own situations. Billy Graham said this, "It is contrary to reason for a thirsty person to turn from a pure, sparkling mountain stream to quench his thirst at a stale, putrid cistern. Yet that is what the human race does when it rejects God's truth and standards in favor of the devil's impure philosophies." In the first century, when Peter was writing, there were many false teachers. Have they gone away today? No, absolutely not. They're still here. But in that time, they were preaching a different tale about Christ. And as we're going to read next week in chapter 2, I'm sure Brian will get into this, the false teachers were teaching destructive heresies and they were exploiting people with false words. Now what would be an example of one of those heresies? Well, one of those was that there was no eternal reward for the followers of Jesus. And that Christ Himself was not going to come back in a second future coming. But Peter, on the other hand, wanted to clearly teach to them the truth of the gospel and of the hope to come. And so in our passage tonight, we're going to read of Peter speaking, number one on your outline, profound truth, not premeditated tales. We're going to start in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Stop right there. Now, Peter's already in the previous 15 verses that I covered. Excuse me, that I covered 12 through 15. We talked about that He reminded His readers. He reminded us. Every time you read that, it's a reminder to you, it's a reminder to me, of how great a salvation we truly have. And now He's going to move on to the subject of why He was reminding them. It was because they were being subjected to some very premeditated tales about Christ's power and Christ's authority. In case you don't know what premeditated means, it's defined in the Webster's Dictionary as being characterized by fully conscious, willful intent, and a measure of forethought and planning. This was something that they just didn't accidentally fall out of their mouths. They had, in a previous time, thought it through, put it together, planned it, and preached it. And Peter's dedicating pretty much of this letter that he's writing to teach the profound truth concerning his Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. If you knew that you did not have much time and you needed to teach somebody something that had lasting value, eternal value, what are the things that you would teach them? You would teach them about eternal life. You would teach them about the love of God who sacrificed His own Son so that we might have that eternal life, those who believe in Him as Lord and Savior. If you were writing your last letter to the people that you love the most, what would you warn them of? You would want to warn them not of things that might cause them temporal concerns, but things that would cause them eternal problems. Peter did not want his flock, just like our elders here at Countryside do not want their flock, to be deluded by any false teaching. Peter says, unlike the false teachers that are all around you, we the apostles did not tell you cleverly devised tales when we spoke to you about the power and the coming of Christ. Now the word used here for tales is the Greek word muthos. What English word do you think we get out of muthos? Myth. We get myths. Other versions of the Bible use the word stories or the word fables. King James Version uses the word fables. Peter said, we didn't come telling you those kind of things. We didn't concoct some story, some tall tale. We told you the truth. We told you the absolute truth. And you know, folks, truth today, I think you can agree with me on this, truth today is quickly becoming a foreign concept in the world that we live in. You and I have been so inundated with half-truths and partial truths and almost truths that the real truth is becoming hard to find in pretty much any place that we read except the Holy Scriptures. You know, I was reading recently in the internet, which is just a complete place where there's untruth, about this new encyclopedia that's going to come out in competition to Wikipedia. Okay? Why is there concerns with Wikipedia? Because it's got falsehoods in it, because people are writing it, and some of them are writing it intentionally, incorrectly. You can't trust anything pretty much anymore except for the Holy Scriptures. Truth and fact is often confused with falsehood and fiction. Martin Luther put truth this way. He says, truth is mightier than eloquence, the spirit stronger than genius, faith greater than learning. I read a comical thing one time about a teacher. The teacher sent this note home to all the parents of the students in their class the very first day. And the teacher wrote, if you promise not to believe everything your child tells you happens at school, I'll promise not to believe everything your child tells me happens at home. You know, you just don't know what kind of truths come out of the mouth of babes. Not many of you in this room have children, but when you do have children and they get to be about 3 years old, we have a 3-year-old granddaughter who's going to be visiting us this weekend. They don't have original thoughts. Everything they say is something that they've heard somebody else say. And if you say things that you really don't want repeated, that's exactly what they remember and are going to say. Once you get into that stage of parenthood, remember that I told you that. And be careful what you say. I read that sometimes it is hard to separate fact from fiction. For example, there are many explanations for the necktie. One is that in the Middle Ages, physicians believed that illnesses entered the body through the throat. And so the necktie needed, the neck itself, the throat, needed extra protection, so they wore a necktie. Another one says that a swatch of heavy cloth provided a shield for you in battle, so you and your neck was the most vulnerable place, so they put it around the neck. Still another says a place for a soldier to carry rolls of bandages, so that in times of fighting, when they got hurt, they would have a bandage for them. No one really knows. There's no real solid explanation as to why or how the necktie came about. But the author of this little anecdote wrote, when we listen to Jesus, we have no uncertainty. Folks, if you cannot believe the words of Scripture, any of the words of Scripture, especially the words of Christ, if you cannot believe those, then you have no feeling for understanding truth. He went on to say, the author here went on to say, even Jesus' enemies knew He told the truth. The Bible speaks often of truth. It appears over 200 times in different verses in the Bible. In Psalm 119, 160, the psalmist writes that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Then also in Psalm 119, the psalmist goes on, and then there's in verse 105, this is probably pretty familiar to you, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, God's word is truly the basis for all truth. It is a lamp which lights our path of righteousness. Charles Spurgeon preached this about truth. He says, He will guide you into all truth. Truth may be compared to some cave or grotto with wondrous stalactites reaching from the roof, and others reaching from the floor. It's like a cavern glittering with spar and abounding in marvels. Before entering the cavern, you inquire for a guide who comes with his lighted torch. He conducts you down to a considerable depth, and you find yourself in the midst of a cave. He leads you through the different chambers. Here he points you to a little stream rushing from amid the rocks and indicates its rise and progress. There he points to some peculiar rock and tells you its name. Then he takes you into a large natural hall, tells you how many people once feasted in there, and so on. Truth is a grand series of caverns. It is our glory to have so great and wise a conductor and guide as the Holy Spirit. Imagine that we're coming to the darkness of it. He is the shining light in the midst of us to guide us. And by the light, He shows us wonderful things. He teaches us by suggestion and direction and illumination. End quote. Peter says to his readers, folks, we didn't come telling you tales. We didn't tell you myths. We didn't tell you stories or fables. We came and we told you profound truth. And it's about our Lord. And when we as apostles delivered to you the truth, we did not use anything false about it. But what we know to be the profound truth is who He is and what He will do. And if you're thinking or asking how we know these things to be true, He says, I'll prove it to you. And I'm going to prove it to you by two different proof sources. And the first proof is number two there, personal proof, transfiguration of the Son of God. And that's in 16 through 18. It says, 2 Peter 1, chapter 16 through 18, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now Peter makes two unequivocal statements here that he and others, when he's talking about others, he's referring to the other apostles, were eyewitnesses. By the way, who were the other apostles that were eyewitnesses? James and John. Very good. And they were eyewitnesses to on your outline, a glorious, majestic sight. Glorious, majestic sight. That glorious sight was when Peter, James, and John were given the unique opportunity to see Christ in His majestic, holy, and heavenly body. This took place on the holy mountain. Which mountain was it? Well, quite honestly, no commentator or Bible scholar is for certain which mountain it was, but most agree that it was Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain near Caesarea Philippi, the city. And Peter can without hesitation say that Jesus has majesty. He can say it. Why? Because he saw it. 1 minute, Jesus was in a regular, fleshly, human state, just like we are in this room tonight. And the next minute, he was... Well, let's read about it. Turn to Matthew 17. Turn to Matthew 17. We're going to start in verse 1. Matthew 17, 1. This had to be an incredible experience for Peter. Matthew 17, 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun. And His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Dr. William Barclay, who is a famous Scottish commentator, wrote, Truth which is merely told is very quick to be forgotten. But truth that is discovered lasts a lifetime. Peter, James, and John discovered a truth on that mountain that Christ had majesty, that He truly was the Son of God. Peter saw an incredible sight that day. This was a sight that genuine Christian men and women, just like you and I, for all time have desired to see. I know I look forward to seeing the majesty of Christ's face. Yet He only allowed 3 people to see that at that time. Peter goes on to say that not only did he see a glorious sight, he also heard, be on your outline, a glorious affirming sound. Peter states that God Almighty did not only reveal Christ's majesty, but He paid Him honor in the form of a statement of affirmation when He spoke from a cloud to tell the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration of 3 great affirmations concerning Christ. The first one is, affirmed that He was God's Son. God affirms right there to these men, this is My Son. And you know, there's people today that still dispute that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, folks, to do that is to dispute profound, absolute truth. But I tell you what's even more serious about it. To do that is to call God a liar. Secondly, that affirming sound affirmed that He pleased His Father. God says, This is My Son whom I am well pleased with. You know, I look forward to that day when someday they say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These men knew that not only was he the Son of God, that he was well-pleasing to God. Thirdly, he affirmed that he should be listened to. You know, and this is not mentioned in Peter's epistle, but was spoken of and recorded in Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's account, that they should listen to him. What a glorious sound it must have been to hear the voice of God proclaim an absolute truth. Today, many in the church, as I've already said recently, that God doesn't know all things. But you know, there's few in the church that are willing to say that God's a liar. Although someday many will. We know that day is coming. That glorious sound and that glorious sight was what Peter uses to present as proof number one that Jesus is the one who's provided for our eternal destiny in heaven and He'll return to take us there. He is the Son of God. He says, "Remember how great your salvation is. And it comes from Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God." As another of the eyewitnesses of that event wrote, the Apostle John, he wrote in John 14, verse 1 through 3, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This is Christ speaking. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you," what? "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ was speaking absolute truth. Peter was just repeating what he had heard. He was saying, "My Lord and Savior told me He is going to prepare a place for me, and He's going to come back for me. He is the Son of God. He is well-pleasing to our God." Peter's eyewitness account is the first proof that he uses. He saw it. He heard it. Let's now see the second proof, which is in verses 19 through 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And it is the prophetic proof, inspiration of the Word of God. Verse 19 in 2 Peter 1. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In these last three verses of chapter 1 of Peter's final correspondence to his beloved believers there, he gives them a second reason that they should believe his reminder to remember Jesus' great redemption. The first proof was his eyewitness account of Jesus' majesty and his honor and glory from God. When God said, "Listen to Him," that was reason enough for the apostles to believe in His claims that He would return and receive them unto Himself. As the Scriptures read, "So that where He resides, they will reside also." Folks, that is our hope. That's what your whole hope is built upon. That Christ died and He rose from the grave and He lives in heaven. And He one day will come and He will bring us to Himself. He's prepared a dwelling place for us that we all will live. We will be where He is. But Peter says, not only is that reason to believe it, there's a second reason to believe it, and that is the prophetic word. And what he's talking about here is the Holy Scriptures. In fact, commentators say that the term used here, the prophetic word, is really referring to the whole of the Old Testament. It extends beyond just the prophetic passages to include the entire Old Testament. Why? Because the entire inspired Word of God is the story leading up to the second coming of the Messiah. He's been here once. He taught many people while He was here. He died and He paid the price for our sins so that we may live in eternity with Him. But He's going to come again. Jesus made that clear Himself in various passages. We'll read through these kind of quickly, but you can write down the verses. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." Jesus said, you don't get eternal life from the Word. You get it from Me, and these are testifying to Me. Luke 24:27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Luke 24:44, "Now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The entire Bible is the chronology of God's redemptive plan that began with perfect sinlessness in creation. And it's going to end with perfect sinlessness in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter writes to his readers that the Holy Word of God is his second method of proof for who Jesus is and what He will do. And in this statement, Peter lays out two things about the Holy Scriptures. The first is, A there, the Holy Scriptures' accomplishment. Second Peter 1:19. "So we have the prophetic Word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The greatest accomplishment of God's Scripture is to proclaim the truth of God's perfect plan for His creation. It involves the perfect creation, the imperfect fall, and the perfect redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all play critical, integral parts in the whole of the plan. The accomplishment of the Scriptures is that through it all mankind knows of Christ and His sacrifice. Through the Scriptures we have knowledge of the divine power of Christ. As Peter stated in 2 Peter 1:3, he says, "Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Folks, we as Christians, through the inspired Word of God, have everything that we need to live out our life here on earth. The question for you is, do you believe that? Do you really feel like that this book provides everything you need? We need no other books to be able to successfully maneuver our way through life. We need no other Cliff Notes. We need no other magazine articles. We need no 10 and 20 year studies of how something does this or that. We need no other medical research. We don't need anything other than God's Word to direct us and provide us with the wisdom that we need. It's all here in one bound book. And Peter writes that we would do well to what? To pay attention to it. You know, it's really sad to see going to a church. We used to attend a church that was this way. And the only people that brought a Bible to church was the pastor. The only Bible in the church was one that was like never touched, set up open in front of the, up on the stage. This is our wisdom for life, and how sad it is that it grows dust in so many places. Peter uses the example. Peter writes that we should pay attention to it, and he uses the example that is quoted in Psalm 119 that we read earlier. that the Word is going to provide a lamp to guide our path. The Word is going to be our guide. The dark that the light illumines is referring to the darkness of this world. By reading the Word, studying it, meditating on it, we can avoid the pitfalls and the snares of sin that so easily entangle us. Then to give His readers another reminder of the victory at the end that Christ has secured for us, Peter writes that there will be a day in the future when the dawn breaks and the morning star... Now, who's he referring to as the morning star? That's Christ Himself coming again. And the morning star will return to put an end to sin and to put an end to spiritual darkness. The Apostle John describes that very clearly. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going to start in verse 11. 19:11. It's really neat that Tom is teaching about the end times now on Sunday nights. I so much look forward to that study. It can be rather confusing. 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that day will end with victory clearly in the hand of Christ. And Peter says he will come again. The morning will arise when that happens. And Peter recounts that morning star will arise in the hearts of all believers. You know, folks, Christ is truly going to return in a physically visible, all-encompassing light that will eventually usher in a new earth and new heavens. And the arising in the heart is that particular phrase was quite a puzzling one for Bible scholars, and there's a lot of different thoughts as to what it's really talking about. But the most common belief is the one that means that the joy of our hope that we've waited for so long will fill up our hearts. It will be a complete joy. It'll be a joy that you and I really can't comprehend yet. That's what he's talking about when he says arising in our hearts. We'll be filled with that greatest joy possible, the coming of our eternal Lord and Savior. And He's going to come and He's going to take into His hand the title deed of the earth, and He's going to receive His inheritance. I love that song that Keith Getty wrote talking about He'll receive His inheritance, which is the nations. Since when He comes, those who are already in heaven will come with Him. So if you're dead, you're coming with Him because you're already in heaven. And those that are alive will see their greatest dreams fulfilled. Peter states that everyone's heart will be filled by the brightness and the majesty. And Peter can say that. He has seen that majesty. He knows what it looks like. But before he ends this chapter, Peter has one more thing to address. And that is, be the Holy Scriptures author. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is very clear here. He wants everyone to understand in his audience, in his readership, that God is the author of all Scripture. Peter wants his fellow believers to know that when men tell you these fables, these stories, and they tell you things like the Bible is not true, and that men made up all those prophecies that are recorded therein, remind them that no prophecy was ever written by the will of man alone, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who? Spoke from God. These words were not thought up by mere men, but once again, men were just instruments in the hands of God to write what God wanted His creation to read. I don't know about you, but it does give me great comfort knowing that the incompetence and frailties of man was not responsible for these great prophecies. If I had to rely on somebody, a person that I thought wrote this, it would greatly concern me. But thankfully, that's not the case. If it were the case, this book would be riddled with errors. Because men are failures. We're imperfect. Thankfully, God chose to use men only to do things for Him, to write it down, so that the accuracy and the perfection of His Word would be recorded. And since His Holy Scriptures are without error, then we should be inclined to look no further for the wisdom needed to live our lives. And as Peter put it, we would do well to pay attention to this. When he says pay attention, he's talking about read it, study it, do your best to understand it. And that brings us to the application for our lives tonight. I want to read you what Sir Walter Scott wrote. He said, "The most learned, accurate, learned, acute, and diligent student cannot in his longest life obtain an entire knowledge of the Bible." Folks, don't feel bad if you don't understand all the Bible. As I put on your quote at the top there, there's things that God didn't intend for all of us to understand. But He made simple the things that He does want us to understand. He made the gospel as simple as it could be. Turn away from your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. He didn't make that complicated. There's a whole lot about creation that is complicated that you and I will never understand, but that's okay. Sir Walter Scott says, "In the longest life, no one can obtain an entire knowledge of the Bible. The more deeply he works the mine of the Bible, the richer and more abundant he finds the ore. New light continually beams from this source of heavenly knowledge to direct the conduct and illustrate the work of God and the ways of men. And he will at last leave the world confessing that the more he studied the Scriptures, the fuller conviction he had of his own ignorance and of his own inestimable value." My application for you tonight, folks, is pay attention to the things that the light reveals. D.L. Moody said this. He said, "The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives." And my prayer tonight for each of us is that the reading and studying of God's Word, even tonight, I pray that even tonight, in just this short lesson that we've covered, that the studying of God's Word will in some way change your life. Somehow, for the better. You know, and that's in spite of the failings of the earthen vessel that presented it to you. I pray that you will take the Word tonight. You'll be inspired to read the Word. As Peter said, I pray that you will pay attention to it. There's no other book anywhere like this. Do you know this Bible's been... There's over 6,800 languages in the world. 6,800 languages. They find you know, maybe 10 or 20 every year. This book has been translated into more languages than any book. It's been translated into over 2,000 of those languages. And there's not a written word in over 3,000 of the languages. But there are missionaries on the field taking of that verbal language and trying to turn it into a written language so that they can get the Word of God into every single person's hand. And you know, I bet you I have 15 Bibles at home. The question is, just like Peter said, do I pay attention to it? You know, I pray tonight that each of you will take the unusual, unique advantage that God has given you to put you in a nation, to give you a good education, to have the Word of God in your hands. I pray tonight that you'll pay attention to it. Let's pray. Father, how sweet are the words that you've, through your Holy Spirit, inspired men to write down. I thank you for this time tonight. I thank you for the Apostle Peter and how he had the wonderful opportunity to walk with his Lord and your Son. And he had the opportunity to know of your Word and read of your Holy Scriptures. And he had the opportunity to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down some of your words. Father, I pray that each man and woman in this room tonight will be inspired by your Word to pay attention to it, to desire to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to put it into their heart, hide it away so that each of us may not sin against you. Father, I thank you. I give you all the glory and praise, and I lift you up tonight. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.